Well, good morning again. Open, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. This morning we'll be considering 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the solid ground that it is, the ground upon which we can build the houses of our lives, the houses of our faith and our trust, that even when the wind and the waves and the rains blow and beat against our lives, against our souls, we will not be moved because we have been founded on the rock that is your word, the rock that is Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray today that you, by your word, would settle us, that you would stabilize us, that you would strengthen us in and through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would assure us of our relationship with you in Jesus Christ. Use this word as a word of assurance today for your people. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we continue on at that point in John's letter where he is continuing to summarize everything that he has already said in this letter. And I've mentioned several times as we've gone through the letter of 1 John that he is identifying how many tests? Three tests, right, in particular. And you've heard me say these before. You could probably repeat them back to me. I've said them so many times, which is kind of the point. Right, I wanted them to sink into your mind so you know what it is that John has been talking about. He identifies the moral test, the test of obedience, the test of righteousness, how it's lived out in our lives through repentance and faith. He's identified the social test, or the test of love, our love for one another in Jesus Christ. He's also identified the doctrinal test, what it is we believe. Is our doctrine sound? Now, what do we believe about God and about Jesus Christ, of our faith? It's the test of our faith. And in these passages, he continues to bring all of them together and summarizes them all and provides a unifying theme for all three of them. Last week, we saw in the preceding section that love is the piece that kind of holds those three things together. But even so, those three things still flow out of something more foundational. And what we see here is that it comes from our new birth, our new life, being born of God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as we consider the rest of John's summary here. I want to look at this passage as those who have been given new life, as those who have been brought to life. What is the effect of that? And as we look at our new life, I want you to give thanks for and live out the fruit of that new life. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Give thanks for and live out the fruit of your new life. Because as we see here, God has granted you new birth from which that fruit develops. And you see that right at the beginning of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, as we begin this section, I should talk to you just a little bit about a question that often arises or has arisen throughout the history of the church. And that question has to do with whether faith precedes spiritual birth. Does faith come before you are born again? Now, the answer to that question might seem obvious to you who perhaps have been in the Reformed Church for a while now, but the question has perplexed many throughout the history of the church, and there are still quite a few people who would say that faith does come before a person is born again. That faith, in fact, causes a person to be born again. Or to put it in theological terms, faith precedes regeneration. And those who would express this are coming from what we would call an Arminian perspective. Arminians believe that man is not totally depraved, but has some good about him, has some good in him, even if it's just a small little island of good that he is able to work with, he's capable of using to exercise some measure of spiritual good towards God, and in particular, faith towards God. And a person, even though he's fallen in sin, is still able to exercise faith and place faith in Jesus Christ. And then, in response, God will grant that person new life. And he's brought to new life after he chooses Jesus Christ. Whereas those coming from a Reformed perspective, from our particular perspective or circles, would say that man is completely unable to accomplish any spiritual good towards God or even exercise faith in God, because a person fallen in sin is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, enslaved to sin and Satan. There's no part about a person that is capable of inclining oneself towards God whatsoever. Such a person then is completely reliant upon God's grace to rescue, to deliver, to bring to life. And then once a person is alive, the Spirit of God grants faith to that person as a gift so that the one who has been brought from death to life can then embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel for salvation. In other words, a person needs to be born again before he or she can believe. A person needs to be born again before he or she can even see the kingdom of God, before he or she can embrace Jesus by faith. And what I think John shows us here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the answer to that question, whether someone expresses faith first and is then born again, or whether a person is born again, then expresses faith. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The verb we have here for believes is in the present tense in both English and in Greek. It's a belief that is presently happening or ongoing. And yet the verb phrase has been born is past tense. It's actually in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's something that's happened in the past, something that has already occurred definitively, and the effects of it are being carried on into the present, perhaps even into the future. And so what John is pointing out here is that something has happened definitively in the past. You were born of God. And as a result, you now exercise your belief. You now presently exercise your faith in Christ. Faith is a response to being born again. It comes after being born again. John is identifying that new birth precedes faith. You were born, then you exercise the fruit of that birth, faith. And John uses this concept, he expresses this order of things, because this idea of being born first and then expressing the fruit of that life gives weight to the tests that he has been expressing this whole time in this letter. Because if any of the fruit that John has been discussing, or if any of those tests could be passed by someone who hasn't experienced new birth, then they would be empty tests, wouldn't they? If someone could exercise the love that John has been talking about, that other-centric love, that self-sacrificing love, if someone could exercise that kind of love before he was born again, then that test of love would be meaningless. It would be empty because it couldn't function as an indication of whether that person was born again or alive or a Christian. If someone could live according to God's law and respond when they fall short with repentance and faith before being of God, again, that test would be meaningless. If someone could believe the right teaching and truly embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God, confess not with, just with mouth, but with heart that Jesus is the Son of God before being born again, friends, again, that test would be meaningless as well. But if the new birth precedes the fruit, then this gives assurance to the believer, which is why John so often calls us to look at and examine the fruit of our lives, to look at these tests, to look at our lives, to look at the fruit. And if you see them in any degree, this is an indication that you have been born of God. John's letter, remember, is a letter of assurance. He's trying to show us that we are bearing fruit because we are of him. And that fruit might be small, it might be large, but if there's fruit, there's life, right? And that's what John is trying to point out here. Well, let's move on and look at the, I guess, basket of fruit John has set before us. We'll see three main fruit that John has identified. And the first is that we see that the new birth produces the fruit of love in our lives. And we've seen this multiple times already, but you see him start to talk about that in the second half of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So John's beginning again to talk about love. The first thing he mentions has to do with family, though. He puts it in the context of family. And he points out that those who love the Father love the children as well. And this really only makes sense, right? Children are to love their parents, but not just their parents. They're to love one another. They're to love one another as a family. Family members are to love each other. Sadly, we see that broken in this world full of sin, but the way it's supposed to be, the way God designed things to be, is that there's to be love that is the centerpiece and the glue that holds the family together. Husband and wife love one another. Parents love their children. Children love their parents, and they love one another. Love binds it all together. Family members are to love each other. And John is assuming that this is the case for the believer, because John sees you as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, which is why he talks about being born, right? You're being born into a family, and you love your family members. But I wonder how much we actually consider one another as family. Now, do you think of yourself as a family member of the other believers in this church and live and love as though you are a member of a family? Or do you think of yourself more like an only child in the family of God? Do your actions towards fellow believers even reflect this? You know, when you were born or adopted into a family with other siblings, it would really be silly to act as if you were the only child, wouldn't it? I mean, just think of how that would cause your siblings to feel. But also think about how that would actually cause your parents to feel. It might be, well, this is just a good thing for you to remember as a child in a family, that if you are one among many siblings, your parents love your brothers and sisters just as much as they love you. And their hearts are grieved whenever there is disunity and pain and heartache and hatred between siblings. It breaks the heart of the parent. So friends, you have been born into the family of God. You have brothers and sisters. You are related by blood. Because just as blood binds a physical family together, the blood of Jesus Christ binds you together as a family. We are to love one another as family. This is the fruit of our new life. And John tells us what loving one another looks like. In verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." So we know that we're loving one another when we love God and keep His commandments. And I think John wants us to call to mind here the Ten Commandments. He says commandments, plural. We talked about the command before, right, to love one another as we have been loved. But now he refers to the commandments. And this is an okay thing to do. Because whenever we think of the commandments, we usually divide them up into two tables, right? The first and the second. And they describe how we love God and how we love one another. And so as we consider the commands of God, we learn how we are to love in this world. And we can apply those commandments to our lives and see how that love is fleshed out in our lives more and more. Maybe you remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments together, I was pointing out time and time again that the commandments consist in more than just the bare statements given in those 10 words. But there are deeper principles and applications to be fleshed out in our lives. And a great way to find those fleshing out of applications is to read the rest of the Torah, the rest of the law, and see some of the applications of those things, to see how Jesus lives them out in the gospel, how Paul calls us to do those things as well. But you could go and find a good summary of how to live those things out as well in the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 123 through 148, and see how those pastors sought to apply those commandments in our lives to teach us how to love God and love one another. But what John seems to be focusing on here is we know we are loving one another when we observe those commandments of God towards one another. Even if we just thought of the second table, 5 through 10, think about how it shows us how we live toward one another. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. This is related to honoring and respecting and even submitting to those in their specific relationships to us. Paul will go on in the New Testament to say that we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. So we're being taught to love one another by honoring and respecting one another. You shall not murder. We love one another by showing compassion and meekness and gentleness and kindness, by showing a readiness to be reconciled and patiently bearing with and forgiving the sins of others. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We love one another by being pure in our thoughts towards one another, our actions towards one another, our feelings and our words and behavior towards one another. We guard our eyes from lusting after each other and even dress modestly as not to place stumbling blocks in front of one another. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We love one another when we endeavor to help one another financially when needed, or by not stealing time or money that belongs to others. Ninth commandment, we do not want to bear false witness against our neighbor, so we love one another by speaking and promoting the truth about one another, by speaking well of one another, and by refusing to gossip about others, by refusing to receive a bad report about others and then spread rumors about one another. A tenth commandment, you shall not covet. We love one another by being content with what we have and not envying what others have, because that will only lead to jealousy and bitterness towards them. And these are just a few ways, just some small ways in which we can love one another, but they are ways in which we love one another. This is how we love as the family of believers, by giving ourselves to the commandments of God. And it's possible to do because we have been born anew. This type of love is capable of being produced in our lives. So friends, let's pursue it and live it. and do so with confidence, knowing that secondly, the new birth produces the fruit of obedience in our lives. That's the second fruit in the basket, the fruit of obedience in our lives. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So not only is our love for one another seen by keeping God's commandments, but as I've said, we love God by keeping the first table of the law. And like I said last week, we love God by loving one another as well. So as we keep all of the commandments, we show our love for God. We show that we have been born again. We've been freed to love God in this way, and obedience manifests itself in the life of a believer. But John says something quite surprising here, doesn't he? Look again at verse 3, at the very end of verse 3. What does he say? And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, when you think of the law of God, is that what you think about? When you think of the law of God, do you think that they're not burdensome? Well, this is what God's word says. His commandments are not burdensome. And I wonder if John had in mind what Jesus had said whenever he was inviting the tired and the weary and the heavy laden to come to him and find rest, to take his yoke upon them, to learn from him, because he is gentle and lowly, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, Jesus said this in distinction to what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were peddling. These men who had been laying upon the people man-made laws to carry alongside of the law of God. The people of God were being weighed down by the commandments of men, by the expectations of men, and it was crushing. It was burdensome. But more than that, they had turned God's law into a means of attaining and maintaining a relationship with God Almighty. They had twisted the salvation that was to come by faith to a salvation that comes by works. And to think that you need to constantly work to earn God's favor, to satisfy God's law, to maintain a right relationship with Him, or else you're going to perish and perish eternally? How terrifying. How burdensome a reality. It's a heavy way to live life, isn't it? And the thing that Jesus is trying to help the people understand, and what John is reminding his readers here, is that it is not your keeping of God's commandments that is going to save you. You cannot take the heavy requirements of the law upon yourself and find salvation. But Jesus says, come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. This is because it was Jesus who took the weight of the law upon himself. He has done all that is required for a relationship with God, a relationship that he freely gives to those who come to him, which is why those who come to Jesus Christ can find rest. They come to the one who is gentle and lowly, and they find rest for their souls. You and I do not need to earn a relationship with God. The commandments of God are not tools by which we maintain a relationship with God. That has been settled. We need to understand that. That has been settled. That's been taken care of. We do not have the burdensome weight of keeping God's law for our salvation on our shoulders. Praise God. This is why God's commandments for us are not burdensome. Jesus has done it all. And Jesus, by His Spirit, has made us alive. He's caused us to be born again. And we can give ourselves to His commandments. We can joyfully attempt to keep God's law without fear of eternal death when we fall short, because our souls have been made secure by the life and by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And his mercy covers us even when we do fall short. And we can turn from our failings and in faith continue walking after our Savior. In that way, friends, God's commandments are not burdensome. Doesn't that warm your heart? Doesn't that fill you with confidence and delight as you seek to live out your life before the Lord? Doesn't that not fill your heart with thanksgiving and love for God, your Savior? I hope that it does, because that's related to the other reason why I think God's commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome because of the thankfulness and love that you now have in your heart for God, which he has produced in you by the new birth and has accomplished for you through what Jesus Christ has done. Commentator William Barclay puts it this way when he says, "For love, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. That which we would never do for a stranger, we will willingly attempt for a loved one. That which we would never give to a stranger, we will gladly give to a loved one. That which would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it becomes a willing gift when love needs it." Difficult the commands of Christ are. Burdensome they are not. For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love to him. You see, your new life not only produces the fruit of obedience, but it also changes your experience of the law of God. The law is no longer something that condemns you. In fact, it cannot condemn you because it had condemned Christ in your place already. So the law is no longer something that condemns you, but in fact, the law is precious in that it teaches you how to love God out of thanks for what he has done. And it shows you how to live like your Savior Jesus. The commandments of God are not burdensome for the one who has been born of God and trusts in Jesus Christ. But isn't it true that sometimes God's commands do still feel burdensome? Like, how could that be if this were the case? If this is the reality, if condemnation has already been poured out on Jesus and we've been set free from that, why is it the case that they still sometimes seem burdensome? Well, I think the commandments become burdensome when we desire to be more like the world than we desire to be like Christ. The commands can be burdensome whenever we seek to live according to our old nature, which loves the world, instead of trying to live like our new nature or in our new nature, which loves Jesus Christ. The commandments of God can become burdensome whenever we view them as impediments to doing and getting what we want in this world. Has this thought ever crossed your mind? Man, I really wish I could do that. And I just don't understand why God doesn't want me to do it. I really want it, but I don't know why he won't let me have it. I don't know why he forbids it in his word. Have you ever been upset with the fact that God in his word forbids you from doing something? It feels as if he's holding you back, that his law is an impediment. It's a burden that you need to pull around like a ball and a chain, keeping you from doing what you really want to do. Why can't I do it? Why does it have to be wrong? Well, friends, in times like that, I think we need to consider what we've set our minds upon. I think they may be set on things that are below instead of things that are from above. Where are you setting your love? Where are you directing your heart? Is it towards the world and the things of this world, or is it toward the Lord and the things of his kingdom? Because if we're looking to the Lord and our eyes and our hearts are fixed on him, it's not the commandments of the Lord that are going to seem burdensome to us. It's going to be the world itself that's going to feel like a burden. Sin would feel like a burden because it's preventing us from doing what God wants us to do and being who he really wants us to be and what we want to be. So God's commandments can seem burdensome when we're trying to live like the world instead of living for the Lord. But also, friends, God's commandments can become burdensome to us because we've forgotten the precious truths of the gospel. We fall into our old pattern of thinking that convinces us that we need to maintain our relationship with the Lord. But when you think this way, all you have now is a perpetually angry God and a heavy law to deal with. Brothers and sisters, God himself says right here that his commandments are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome because of who you are in Jesus Christ. And so let's repent of living according to our old natures, living like we haven't been born again, and instead feed and cultivate the new life we have in Christ through prayer and reading his word. Let's remember the gospel of God's grace, that Jesus has already secured our salvation and relationship with the Lord. Let's remember that precious truth so that our love and desire for God would be inflamed and his commandments would not seem burdensome to us. This is the fruit of your new life, obedience and a love and desire for the commandments of God. Well, thirdly and lastly, let's consider that the new birth produces the fruit of faith in our lives. The new birth produces the fruit of faith in our lives. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John began this summary and he ends this summary with the idea of belief, with faith. In verse 1, we already saw how faith is the result of new birth. This isn't the first time John has talked about faith in this letter, but this time he adds this new element to it, and it's the element of victory. And he expresses this victory in terms of overcoming the world. This idea is found three times in just these two verses here. Once in the first half of verse 4, in everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Once in the second half of verse 4, in the statement about that active ingredient that has the victory, our faith. And then once in verse 5 with that rhetorical question about who it is that overcomes. And I think what John wants to do is identify three different things or components by saying it these three times. I think he's trying to point out what is overcome, how it's overcome, and why it's overcome. So what is it that's overcome? Well, it's the world. And John's talked about the world several times throughout this letter. He's described it as all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and even those false teachers who would lead you into error. But since you have been born of God, you have overcome the world and its passions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life would still have its hold on you. You would be held captive to it and you would perish with it as it passes away if you hadn't been born of God. And yet since you've been born of God, you have overcome the world in this way, as well as all of the twisted teachings about God in this world, who he is and what he's done. All of the false teaching in this world that had blinded your eyes and heart to who Jesus really is. You've overcome that because you have been born again. You've overcome the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world. You have overcome. But this overcoming doesn't have so much to do ultimately with the new birth as it does with the fruit of the new birth. As John says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the second thing that John is pointing out. What's overcome? The world. But now, how is it overcome? It's overcome by our faith. You have overcome the world and it has not prevailed against you because you have trusted and rested on that which is strong, on that which is secure, that which cannot be defeated but has taken the victory. And no, John isn't talking about our own willpower or our own ability or our own efforts to persevere and overcome, as much as us would like to think that's the case. We like to trust in ourselves, but that's not what John's talking about. But he's talking about the one who said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And friends, this Jesus Christ has done. Yes, by his perfect life of obedience, turning from the temptations of this world himself. Yes, by his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his dying on behalf of his people in obedience to the Father. But Jesus has preeminently and victoriously overcome this world by his resurrection from the dead. Because it was in his resurrection from the dead that he has entered into that new eternal age of existence. That's far superior to this present age and this present world, which is passing away with its desires. In his resurrection, he overcame this present world and has entered into that world to come, that world that is already beginning to break in here and now through your lives by the work of the Spirit. And it's a world that will come in fullness when Jesus makes all things new, when he comes again in glory. And friends, this is why your faith overcomes. You have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You've placed your faith in the one who has conquered sin and death and the devil. And as hard as this world may try to overcome you, it will never succeed. It cannot succeed. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Your soul is secure because you have believed in Jesus, which is the fruit of your new life. By his work, you have been bound and united to Jesus, and because he has overcome by his resurrection, so too will you in his resurrection when you are raised from the dead as well. Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So regeneration needs to precede faith, doesn't it? God must work first before we can even come to him in the first place. But listen to what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So you believed in him as a fruit, as a result of your new birth. God has done it for you. You believed in Jesus and you will be raised in the new heaven and new earth. Because of your faith in him, you have overcome this world. So in this section, we've looked at the fruit that has been produced in our new lives. We've seen that love is produced. We've seen obedience is produced. We've seen that faith is produced. And all of this comes by the initiating grace of God in our lives. And so in light of this, brothers and sisters, we are to praise God that he has made you alive in Christ. Not only that he has loved you, but he's given you a heart to love him. He's given you a heart to love one another. He's taken off of you the weight of his law and has made it a delight of your heart to be like Jesus. His commandments are no longer burdensome. He's given you a secure place to stand in the midst of this world that is passing away. In the midst of this world that will perish, you will forever stand secure on the rock of Jesus Christ because you have placed your faith in the living one, the one who is dead but is alive forevermore. And all of this he has made possible. So praise God for your new birth and give thanks for and live out the fruit of your new life for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us and in us and continue to do by the work of your Spirit. Lord, to you all the praise and glory belongs. We thank you for catching us up in all of this and including us in your victory over death and the grave. Lord, please glorify yourself in our lives as you produce this fruit in us more and more by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.